You have your Bible with you this morning. We're turning to Philippians chapter 2 for our Bible reading, the second chapter of Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. And we're going to read from verse 14, just reading the words of our text for this morning as we continue with our series in this letter. For those who are visiting, we have been working through Philippians chapter 1 into chapter 2 now, and we're coming to continue with that series of messages this morning. Philippians chapter 2. And we'll read from verse 14. Paul has been exhorting these believers in verses 12 and 13 to work out their own salvation. And then he reminds them in verse 13 that God is working in them both to will and to do of his good pleasure. In other words, while they are pursuing sanctification, working out their own salvation, they need to do that with the truth in their mind that God is working in them and causing them to will and to do his good pleasure. And then Paul continues with that theme, at least the theme of living for Christ in the verses that follow. So Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither laboured in vain. Amen. We'll finish there at verse 16. We're taking those three verses as our text this morning. Verse 15 especially, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. I want to look this morning at the subject very simply of lights in a dark world, or holiness in a hellish world. It's what verse 15 is really all about. The child of God living in this world as a light for the glory and the honour of Jesus Christ. So with our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord together in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank thee for thy mercies to us today already. We thank thee for thy faithfulness. We thank thee, Father, for thy comfort of thy word. We thank thee for these hymns and carols that we've been singing together. We thank thee for our thoughts being drawn towards Christ. And we pray, Lord, now as we turn to thy word, that thou wilt minister powerfully to our hearts. We ask, Lord, for an understanding heart. We pray today for hearts that are responsive to thy word. Help us, Lord, to lay up thy word in our hearts so we would not sin against thee, and direct our minds and our hearts and our lives in thy way, we pray. So, Father, hear and answer prayer. Fill me with thy Spirit. Give help in the preaching. Give help in the hearing of thy word today. We ask that Christ might be glorified, for it is in his name we ask it. Amen. The subject of sanctification, the subject of holiness, the subject of walking with God in the life of a believer has often been shrouded in confusion and controversy. The term sanctification itself simply means to be set apart for a holy purpose and carries the idea of cleansing or purging. Many Christians approach the subject with grave misunderstandings. The theme of sanctification has to do with our walk with God. It addresses the issue of personal holiness, practical Christianity, the subject of our spiritual growth in grace. When we come to the subject of sanctification, there are certain things or certain truths that we need to bear in mind. For example, sanctification begins at the new birth. When a person is born again by the Spirit of God, they are given new life and are made new creatures in Jesus Christ. That new creation is, according to Ephesians 4 and verse 24, a creation in righteousness and holiness. In other words, it involves the implanting of a new principle in the believer. When a person is born again, there is the principle of holiness and righteousness and knowledge, and those things are the features of a life of sanctification. The new birth results in spiritual life in the sinner, and that new life is marked with holiness unto God. Therefore, it's right to say that sanctification begins when a person is born again. There are some people who think that they can be saved And then at some point later in their life, they can give attention to the issue of holiness. That is not the case. These two are regeneration and our sanctification, or our justification and our sanctification, are inseparably linked. We cannot have regeneration without sanctification, and sanctification begins at the moment of our regeneration. That's something we need to bear in mind. Our sanctification begins at the new birth. Something else, sanctification is a work as opposed to an act. A person is born again in a moment of time. The scriptures speak of passing from death to life, of being quickened, of being raised from spiritual deadness. And that's an act of God's grace. One moment a person is spiritually dead, the next they are spiritually alive. Now, sanctification flows from that, but it is a work as opposed to an act. It's a lifelong process that concludes only when the Christian is glorified. It's something that is ongoing in the life of a believer. It's a gradual thing. There's a dying more and more unto self and unto sin, and a living more and more unto righteousness. Sometimes the work is slow, that work of sanctification. Sometimes it seems that we are making no spiritual progress at all. Sometimes it looks as if we are actually going backwards. There are highs and lows, there are ups and downs, there are successes and failures in this work of sanctification. But the work goes on, and the work will go on until we are finally at home with Jesus Christ. Another thing to bear in mind is that sanctification is a work of God's grace. Salvation is all of grace. We are not saved because we keep the law. We are not saved because we are good. We are not saved because of our own efforts. We are not saved because we work harder or try harder than someone else. We are saved by grace alone. And sanctification is also of grace. As our Westminster Confession of Faith states, the moving cause of our sanctification is the grace of God. Now, believer, that stresses a very, very important truth. The truth that without the grace of God, we cannot be holy. We're not left to work this out on our own. God is constantly working in us. We looked at that from verse 13 of this chapter last Lord's Day. The Lord is graciously enabling us to will and to do His good pleasure. His Spirit stirs our hearts. He gives us holy desires. He provides the spiritual strength that we need. The source of our sanctification, therefore, is not within ourselves. The source of our sanctification is the Lord Himself. It's all of grace. It's a work of grace. But sanctification is a duty as well as a grace. The believer is actively involved in this matter of sanctification. And while it's absolutely true that we can do nothing in regard to regeneration or justification, we are passive there, it is not true to say that we are passive in sanctification. So Paul stresses in verse 12 of this chapter when he says, work out your own salvation. We are to work it out. We are to be energetic. We are to be passionate in our Christian life and passionate in our Christian walk, working out the salvation that God has worked in our hearts. We are to use the means of grace, the reading and preaching of God's word. We are to use prayer. We are to use the sacraments. We are to use the providences of God in our lives as a means to grow and as we press on with God. We must never fall into the snare of thinking, as it is of grace, and it is of grace, but we must never fall into the snare of thinking, as our sanctification is of grace, we can be careless and indifferent. That would be a dreadful misuse of grace. We are to work out this salvation. We are to be passionate and earnest and faithful in our Christian lives. It has been rightly noted that in sanctification, the believer cooperates with the Spirit of God. And therefore, while it is a grace, it is also a duty that we are called upon to exercise. Something else to remember is that sanctification is imperfect in this life. Though some teach that we can reach sinless perfection on earth, The fact is that sanctification will continue until we die. There is a continual and irreconcilable war taking place. The flesh lusting against the spirit against the flesh. And that spiritual battle, that spiritual conflict that the child of God is involved in, will continue until we are home with Christ. There is no possibility of sanctification being perfected while we live here on this earth. Now that's a subject that Paul is addressing in these verses. It deals with working out our own salvation. He means the practical aspects of our Christian lives. The pressing on with God. The living for God's glory. Experiential Christianity. And it's obvious from these verses that we need to understand that the Christian works out his salvation while he dwells in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, and while he lives in a world that is marked with deep spiritual darkness. That's the language of verse 15. These verses are all connected, verses 12 and 13, 14 and 15 as well. They are all connected. When Paul says in verse 13 and verse 12, working out your own salvation, God works in you. And then he tells us in verse 15 where we do that. He speaks of a crooked and perverse nation. He's using language there that's drawn from the Old Testament, from Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 5. The words crooked and perverse nation point to a warped society, to a society, to a world that is morally twisted. Matthew 12 and 39, we read of an evil and adulterous generation. In Matthew 17, verse 17, the phrase is a faithless and perverse generation. In Acts 2, verse 40, we read of an untoward or crooked generation. And it doesn't take a genius for us to understand what is meant by these words. And what Paul is driving at here in Philippians 2 when he talks about a perverse and crooked nation where they shine as lights in the world, and the inference is it's a darkened world. Doesn't take a genius to understand what Paul is saying to these believers. They were in the midst of a world that was corrupt and depraved and wicked and ungodly. They were living in an area, in a society that was morally corrupt. And yet, though they were living in that kind of society, they were being called by God to work out their own salvation in the midst of such a hellish environment. And I suggest today that should strike a chord with us. We sense the same wicked spirit abroad in our generation. This too is a crooked and perverse and evil nation and generation and day and age in which we live. In fact, it is so crooked and so perverse. If you listen to the news at all, see what's taking place in this nation alone. We're living in a very crooked and perverse generation. And sometimes we think to ourselves, how on earth can I live for God in the midst of such a wicked place? What can I do as a believer to live out my Christian life? How can I maintain a testimony for Jesus Christ? How can I work out my own salvation in a morally warped society that is constantly working against my salvation? That's the question often fills the hearts of a mind of a child of God. How can we live a holy life in the midst of such a hellish environment? That's a good question. It's a very good question. And there are four things we need to remember as we seek to answer it. And those four things are found here in this passage of Scripture. First of all, we must remember the spiritual position of the Christian. We must remember the spiritual position of the Christian. Right in the center of this section of his letter, Paul refers to the fact that he is speaking to those who are the sons of God. Now that phrase that's there in verse 15 is crucial to our understanding of experiential Christianity. The sons of God. And I say that because being a Christian does not just involve a name. It is not just a nice title. I fear there's a sense in which some people throw the word Christian around. They describe themselves as Christians because it seems to be what other people want to hear. Politicians are usually good at this on the national scale. In order to tap into an evangelical vote, they claim to be Christian. But it's not only politicians who do that. Many take the name Christian. And they will say, yes, I am a Christian. But for them, it's just a name, nothing else. True Christianity is not just a name. It involves a relationship. It involves a new birth. It involves adoption into God's family. It involves union with Jesus Christ. It involves an act of God's grace to bring us from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God. To be a Christian in the very truest sense, the biblical sense of that word, is to be a son of God. This is the spiritual position of every believer. And we must not lose sight of that as we live in this crooked and perverse world. We are in a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. That means God is our Father, Christ is our elder brother, the Holy Spirit is our comforter and our sanctifier. We have, because we are the sons of God and God is our Father, we have brothers and sisters in Christ. We are unnumbered and we are among the people of God. We are not spiritual orphans. We are not abandoned children. We are the sons of the living God. And we must bear that in mind as we seek to live for Christ in this wicked world. We are the sons of the living God. Now that truth of the spiritual position of the Christian leads to certain other great truths that are there for our encouragement. For example, as the sons of God, we are distinct from those of the world. These words only belong to God's people. There are some who hold to the idea of the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. The idea behind that kind of thinking is that we are all God's children. We can all call God our Father. But Scripture knows nothing of that. By nature, we are the children of wrath. By nature, we are the children of disobedience. By nature, we are of our father, the devil. We are not born into God's family. We must be born again into God's family. And this designation, the sons of God, only belong to those who have been saved by grace. It's very interesting to mark the distinction in this text. Christians are said to be in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. In other words, we are in the world. And mark the word in there. We are in the world, but we are not of the world because the verse tells us we are the sons of God. We are in this crooked and perverse nation, but we are sons of God. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. We are a chosen nation, a peculiar people. We are now the people of God. And by grace, there is a distinction. We are in God's family. We have been adopted by God's grace. The Spirit of God dwells within us now. Furthermore, as the sons of God, we are the object of His special love and care. As the sons of God, we are the object of His special love and care. In ordinary circumstances, and I say ordinary because it's not true in every circumstance, but in ordinary circumstances, fathers love their children. They have a special interest in them. They show special favor towards them. They care for them. They love them with a parental care. They would give their life for their children if called upon to do so. Sadly, we know that some fathers turn out to be monsters. They're cruel and callous and wicked towards their children. They abuse their sons and daughters. But our Heavenly Father never does that. We are the object of His special love and care. When Martin Lloyd-Jones preached on this text, he entitled his message, God's Special Concern for His People. He went on to say that as the children of God, we are the special objects of God's care and favor. And nothing can change that believer. Nothing can change that, even when you sin against Him. Even when you're not working out your own salvation to the same degree as perhaps you have done in the past, nothing can change our relationship to God our Father, and nothing will change His special love and special care of us. It's a glorious position we're in. That doesn't give us an excuse to sin, because we will desire to honor Him. But we are the object of His special love and His special care as His children. As the sons of God, we have also the great privilege of prayer. Romans chapter 8, verses 14 and 15 make that clear, where Paul says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." One of the great privileges, one of the great rights that we have regarding our spiritual sonship is access to our Heavenly Father in prayer. We can come with boldness to the throne of grace. We're not left in this world to our own devices. We have access to our Heavenly Father. We have access to the One who has all power in heaven and in earth. Because we are accepted in Christ, we will never be turned away from the throne of grace. Something else to bear in mind as we think about the spiritual position we have is that as the sons of God, we are sure of an eternal inheritance. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We are inheritors of a glorious reward as God's children. We are in union with Jesus Christ, and the riches of Christ's glory are ours in Him. And nothing can rob us of that. It's a glorious position of all true believers. We are now the sons of God. And as we live in this world and work out our own salvation in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, let us not lose sight of that fact. We are the sons of God. He has made us His sons. He has brought us into this loving relationship whereby we can truly call God our Heavenly Father. Of course, being a son of God, we have certain obligations upon us. We are to serve Him. Verse 14, we are to serve Him without murmuring and obey Him cheerfully. Verse 14, do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God. Now, that kind of language is taken from the Old Testament history of the children of Israel, when they continually murmured against God and lost out with Him. And as sons of God, we must not engage in that kind of behavior. We're not to be murmuring sons. We're not to be disputing or questioning children of God. Lloyd-Jones said, there is nothing that leads to such havoc in the Christian life. There is nothing that so ruins life as this spirit of murmuring and disputing. It ruined the whole story of the ancient people. It has ruined the Christian life and experience of many a Christian in this world. He went on to say, it makes you ill at ease. You become despondent. You do not understand anything. You feel your lot is the only difficult one in the world. It leads to not only that, but to a poor testimony. It brings disgrace and disrepute upon the Christian name. Let's not be sons like that. But let us be sons who walk with God and work out our own salvation. And we have this glorious position that enables us to do that, even in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Be encouraged, believer, therefore. We are the sons of God, the spiritual position of the Christian. Look secondly here at the spiritual purpose of the Christian. The spiritual purpose of the Christian. I've drawn your attention already to the fact that the Christian must work out his salvation in what verse 15 calls in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Now that begs a question. Why does God keep His people in a world like that? Why does He not take us home to glory immediately? John 17, verse 15, Christ said to the Father, Christ is praying, and He says, I pray not that Thou shouldest take them out of the world. So Christ prays that we might be kept in the world. So it begs the question, why are we left in this morally warped society? why are we left in this spiritually dark world? Would it not be better for us? Would it not be better for the glory of God if the Lord just saved us and then took us home to glory? We wouldn't have to wrestle with all the issues we have to wrestle with down here. So why are we left in this morally warped society? The answer to that question lies in the closing words of verse 15, among whom ye shine as lights in this world. The inference there, of course, is that the world is in spiritual darkness. The God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not, and men and women staggered about in spiritual darkness, trying to find their way, trying to find some kind of happiness, some kind of pleasure. And it's impossible because they're blind and they're in the spiritual darkness. This is one reason why we're left here. This is one reason why we are the sons of God, and as the sons of God, why we are left in this world. That is, that we might be lights in this world. One preacher has said we must keep in mind that we have no other purpose for being in this world. Why is it the will of Christ to leave you in this world for a certain amount of time after he has brought you to himself? In order to serve him, be his witness, and shine as a light for him. Believer, that's why we're here. It's the message of Matthew 5, verses 14 through to 16. The Sermon on the Mount, and Christ says, ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now, those are very strong words. Ye are the light of the world. Originally, it's much stronger than that. It's as if Christ is saying, you and you only are lights in this world. In other words, if you were not in this world, the world would be in complete darkness. There would be no light. And this is why we must work out our own salvation. This is why, believer, we must be passionate about our sanctification. This is why we must do all things without murmurings and disputings. The world is in darkness, spiritual darkness. That's why you have the outbursts of sin. That's why you have the explosions of immorality. How do you explain that? It doesn't even make common sense, some of the things that are being suggested, some of the things that are being practiced. How do you explain the explosion of sin? How do you explain the warped morality of this society? You explain it because men are in spiritual darkness. Spiritual darkness. And we are lights in a dark world. It is our responsibility to live unto God in such a way that the ungodly are given a clear and shining testimony concerning him. We're not to hide the light we have. We're not to conceal our love for Christ. We're not to cover up the message, the glorious message of redeeming grace. We're not to be timid and fearful and bashful and cowardly. We are to be lights in a darkened world. Perhaps you say, well, there's not much I can do. Just by living your Christian life in a manner that brings glory to God, you can be a light in this sinful society. This has to do with our Christian testimony. All these verses are connected. Why should we do things without murmurings and disputings? Why should we be blameless and harmless and without rebuke? Why does it matter how the child of God lives? It matters because we are to let our light shine for Christ. This world is full of murmuring against God. The world loves to dispute the gospel. It's a world full of sin and dishonesty and evil thinking. It's a very perverse and crooked and wicked world in which we live. And the Christian is to have no part with those things. We are different because we are the sons of God. And we are to be different in our lives. Otherwise, we will not shine forth as lights in a sin-dark world. The commentator Robert Johnson said, Now says the apostle to the Philippians, you have all around you the wicked world, men and women whose religion is a gross superstition and their feelings and conduct godless and vicious, a crooked and perverse generation. You are placed in the midst of these men and women of crooked character, that you may set them an example of straightness, holy directness of purpose, as Christians. He's imagining Paul saying this to the Philippian believers. He's saying, as Christians, you enjoy the sublime dignity of being children of God. See to it then that as such ye be in all things without rebuke, so that your character may speak on behalf of God among those who surround you. Tremendous counsel for us as God's people, working out our own salvation. Sometimes we don't understand what that kind of terminology actually means, working out your own salvation. It means simply live your Christian life unto God's glory. Immense danger is done to the cause of Christ by Christians who are twisted and carnal. If a Christian only behaves as a Christian on a Sunday, or when he or she is with other Christians, but is worldly and bitter and angry and dishonest and unfaithful and vain and untrustworthy the rest of the week, if it's all talk and all show and all words, but there's no holiness, I tell you, the world will quickly see through that. And there will be no effective testimony for Jesus Christ. We are in this world as lights in this world. And light is different from darkness. We talk about something being as different as dark as night and day and night. Light and darkness. And therefore we're called to let our light, the light of the gospel, the light of Christ who dwells in us, we are called to let the light of the gospel of Christ shine in this darkened world. Therefore, believer, let us not complain that God has left us here for a while. I understand we get discouraged. I understand sometimes we get weary when we look around us and we see a wicked world and we have to live in it. We see a society that's sinking in its sin. We see a society that's throwing off biblical principles. A society that's taking things out of schools and out of society and overturning the laws of God. And we long, let's be honest, we long to be out of it and home to glory. But God has left us here for a purpose. God has left us here for a purpose, that we might testify for Him. I was in Wales some years ago doing a week of meetings for one of the churches there. An opportunity to visit a disused coal mine. And a group of us went down into the elevator in the coal mine and went down into the depths of the earth where they mined the coal. They had a string of lights now lit up throughout the mine for visitors to come and see what it was like. But in one point, and we had lights on our helmets, in one point we were told to switch those off. And then the guide switched off all the other lights in the mine and we're in pitch darkness. Black and dark in a place as I have ever been in my life. And he lit one candle, one light. And the difference that one light made in the midst of that deep darkness was phenomenal. Believer, we are in a pitch dark world. But we have been left here as the sons of God for a time, that we might shine for Jesus Christ. I inserted in the children's bulletin a little hymn, "You in Your Small Corner, and I in Mine," that we might understand Jesus bids us shine with a clear, pure light. I tell you, there's a depth of theology in some of our children's hymns that sometimes we miss. The spiritual purpose of the Christian, as he enjoys the spiritual position as a child of God, our spiritual purpose is to shine for Jesus Christ. Notice thirdly here, the spiritual practice of the Christian. Look at verse 16. Look at what he says in verse 16. Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Jesus Christ, in the day of Christ. Those words, holding forth the word of life, could also be translated by the phrase, holding fast the word of life. Both ideas are connected. Both ideas are legitimate. But both ideas are connected. Holding forth the word of life, or holding fast the word of life. In order to hold forth something, we must hold fast. And it's clear from the context that as the Christian shines as a light in this world, part of that shining for Christ is going to involve holding forth or holding out the word of God. We live out the gospel. That's what the phrase means, holding forth the word of life. We live out the gospel and we make known to sinners the free offer of the gospel. We hold it forth. We present it to them. We hold it fast by way of conviction, but we hold it forth. We offer to sinners the free offer of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is it that darkened sinners need more than anything else? What is it that those who are dead in their sins and dead in their trespasses before God need more than anything else? What are those who are defiled and depraved in their sin, destroyed by their sin? What do they need more than anything else? What about those who are despondent and depressed and discontent in their life because of sin? What do they need more than anything else? They need to know the word of life. And the word of life is Christ, who is the word and who is the life. And as believers, therefore, our practice must ever be to set Christ forth in this world of sin. And I suggest that takes conviction to hold fast the word of life. Suggest holding something by conviction. And as believers, we have convictions about the gospel. We have convictions that Christ is the only Savior from sin. We have convictions that man cannot save himself. We have convictions that it's only by the blood of Jesus Christ shed on Calvary's cross that a poor, guilty sinner can be free from his sin and free from that condemnation. And we have convictions about that. That's what the gospel is. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Christ rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And therefore we present to sinners a living Christ who alone can save them from their sin. That takes conviction. Holding forth the word of life in a darkened world involves and requires compassion too. It requires compassion. There is a tendency sometimes, I fear, for us to let sinners go on in their sin. If I can put it this way, we don't want to get our hands dirty. We don't want to reach out to the lost and dying, the down and out. We don't want to put ourselves out in order to reach the lost with the gospel. It takes us out of our comfort zone sometimes. It's almost as if we wait for someone to come to us and say, point me to Christ. But Christ tells us to go out into the highways and byways and compel them to come in. Peter is told in Acts chapter 10 to go to the house of Cornelius and present Christ to him. There's a huge step for Peter, a Jew, to go into the home of a Gentile and present Christ to him. Took Peter out of his comfort zone. And holding forth the word of life in a darkened world takes us sometimes out of our comfort zone. When's the last time we spoke to a sinner about Christ? When's the last time we drew alongside someone who has fallen on very hard times because of sin and tried to win them for the Lord? Believer, Christ loved us, saved us from our sins, and had people who had an interest in us to tell us of Christ, who held forth the word of life to us. Can we not love others for Christ's sake? It takes conviction, it takes compassion, it takes courage. We live in an increasingly un-Christian, anti-Christian world. And that's going to increase. You can't watch the news and see what's happening across the world and not realize that the anti-Christianity of the last days is going to gather pace. And those who hold forth the word of life in a dark world are going to find themselves in the minority and going to find themselves attacked, sometimes physically attacked. The days are dark and growing darker. But we have been left in this world as the sons of God for a time to do what? To shine as lights. And how do we do that? We hold forth the word of life. The spiritual practice of the Christian. We need to know the word. And then we can hold forth the word for God's glory. I said there were four things in the passage. The fourth is the spiritual pattern for the Christian. The spiritual pattern for the Christian. Look very carefully at verses 14, 15 and 16 again. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither laboured in vain. Here's what Paul is telling these Philippian believers. None of us can do that perfectly. Because let's be honest, we're given sometimes to murmuring and to disputings or questionings is what the word means. Sometimes we murmur, sometimes we give ourselves to needless questions. We're not always blameless, we're not always harmless. Sometimes we deserve rebuke. Sometimes we don't shine as lights in the world as we should. Sometimes we don't hold forth the word of life as we should. But there's one who has. Our Lord Jesus Christ. If you read verses 14, 15 and 16 with Christ in mind, you can read it this way. Who did all things without murmuring and disputings? It was Christ. Who was blameless and harmless, the Son of God, without rebuke? It was Christ. Who lived in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation and shone as a light in the world? But Christ. Who held forth the word of life but Christ? He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So we have here a picture of the perfect man. Picture of Christ. And that's why Paul says in verse 5, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. Let Christ be your pattern. Let Christ be your pattern. In other words, look to Christ. See Christ. See Him as the Son of God and see yourself in union with Him. See Him as the great servant of God, the great light of the world. Because He says, I am the light of the world. See Him in His godly practice, holy. Holy, holy, holding forth the word of life. And believer, cry to Him. Cry to Him that we might have grace that we need to fulfill what we've been urged to do here in the working out of our own salvation. Holiness in a hellish environment is impossible without our eye upon Christ. So may God touch our hearts, and as we live here in this world with all of its wickedness and all of its ungodliness, may we seek to win souls to the Savior. May God give us a passion, the like of which we have never known before, to shine as lights in this darkened world, that we might see others brought out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And the Lord help us and give us grace for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer together. Father, we thank Thee for Thy word. We bless Thee today for our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, we pray that we might have His mind in us, that Thou would direct us, Lord. Thou would lead us and guide us. Thou would show us the way to go. Help us, Lord, to shine forth as lights for Thy glory. We thank Thee for the privilege of being a son of God. We thank Thee, Lord, for the blessing of being in Thy family. Help us to live for Thy glory. Lord, we pray that we might know grace from heaven to live for Christ while we're here on earth. We pray these things now in our Savior's precious name. Amen.